You can turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. And just a couple of announcements as they're making their way out. This Wednesday, as you all know, is the 4th of July, and so there won't be any youth group this Wednesday. The following week is VBS, or Summer Bible Camp, Kids of the King, however it wants to be remembered, any of those names, but it's going to be the following week, and so youth group will not take place that week either, and so it'll be off for a couple of weeks. So if you normally send your kids on Wednesday nights, please don't this week. They'll be the only ones there. In a couple of weeks, what would that be? On the 18th, they'll pick back up again. After church today, there will be a all-volunteer mandatory meeting. Anybody that's going to be working in summer Bible camp, please make your way into that air-conditioned room afterwards and have a time just to encourage, but also a time just to remind everybody what's going to be happening that week. And so everybody that's volunteering for VBS in the bicentennial room after the service. Hopefully you got one of these bulletins on your way in. There's that information on there and more about all that is taking place here at the church over the next few weeks. One thing to write down on your calendar, just to let you know in advance, August the 18th, that will be our church picnic. It will take place at Yates Park in Orchard Park. And so it's on a Saturday. We'll make our way down there together. If you've not been there before, really a fun place to go and spend some time. There's a beach there, splash pad for kids, and lots of cool things to do. So that's August the 18th at Yates Park. So hopefully by now you're in your Bibles in Philippians chapter 2. I did not turn there when I told you to, so I'll make my way there now. We're going to be reading from verse 3 through verse 11. You know, last week we were in verses 1 through 4. Today we're going to rehash a couple of those and read through verse 11. Where the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes this: "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father." Heavenly Father, we pray this morning as we spend time in your word that you would speak to our hearts, open them up to receive, God, what you would have us to hear and to know and to love and to be convicted by. Please move in us to change us to be more like your son, Jesus, who took the form of a servant and offered himself up, becoming lowly for our sake. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like for you to think back just for a minute to, I think, somewhere probably around eighth grade, or maybe it was somewhere close to that time, and you were sitting at your desk, I'm sure enthralled, enjoying school, and you were diagramming sentences. Do you remember that? Do you remember diagramming sentences? And those are the good old days. And they look something like this. Do you see that? Do you remember that now? We used to break down sentences, subject, verb, predicate, and all that. And I have to admit that those were not the good old days for me. But those hours spent at a desk were supposed to help us to learn to better comprehend not just the structure of the sentences, but the ideas that were in the sentences. And so I'd like for us to think this morning about these sentences that we have here in front of us today. And no, I'm not going to ask you to diagram the sentences. As we go along, I'm going to ask you to think in your mind's eye what they might look like But the point of me talking about this is to help us understand the flow of thought here in this letter that Paul has written to the Philippian church, that some of his thoughts support some of the other thoughts that he has. They're underneath them, helping those things to actually happen. So some things are underneath and supporting some of the other thoughts that he has written to. And so what I'm hoping today is during our time together is that we'll better understand why and how we're going to serve more like our Savior Jesus. How does that happen? And so I want to break this passage down into three sections, and those three sections are these. The command for our humility. The command for our humility is in verses 3 and 4. That's what we just read about doing nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but to serve like Jesus Christ, looking out for the interests of others. That's the first section. The second one is the example and power of Jesus Christ. So what he did for us, the gospel in a nutshell. And then thirdly, the last section is the result of the humble spirit that we're called to have. And that's there at the end of the passage where Jesus was highly exalted. And so first is the command. The command in verses 3 and 4. And last week we spent our time talking about these two verses. That we're to do nothing out of a selfish or prideful spirit, but to do everything. To do everything with a humble willingness to serve other people. To place ourselves beneath others. To take care of their interests, even at a cost to our own. So we should be willing to sacrifice ourselves for the sake of others. We should be willing to place ourselves second as a servant to anyone, just like Jesus did for us. And so as we mentioned last week, this requires a daily attitude adjustment. We need to wake up each day being reminded of the person that God is now calling me to be in Christ. So that's the command in verses 3 and 4. In verses 5 and through 8, Paul tells us why and how. The why and the how of what he's telling this church to do. And he puts the gospel out there in front of them. He tells us about the Son of God and how he was moved from the heart by love for sinners like you and me. We were broken, we were rebellious people, but yet God looked down and he decided to have mercy on us. Decided to have mercy on this people. And he left his throne room. And all of his glory and the intimate unity that he had inside the Trinity before the world was ever formed, he decided to leave that and step down, moving down, constantly downward to become a servant. This delight that he had always had, it's hard to understand how he would be willing to leave everything that he had always had and all of that joy and all of that glory for people like us. And I was trying to think of a way to put this into perspective, and I suppose there's probably not any great way, no great analogy, but I thought of this. Have you ever been on vacation before and it went perfect, perfectly well? You know, you loved everything that you did, every experience that you had. You loved all the people that you spent your time with, and you don't want it to come to a close, and yet you know that it's going to. And it's as close to bliss as you can possibly imagine. Some of you all have been in relationships before, been married for 50 plus years with somebody that you loved dearly. And now on the other side of that, one of you has passed away and you look back on that relationship and think how wonderful it was. You can't imagine anything being any better than that as you look back. So I'm trying to think of a way to say that Jesus Christ had it absolutely perfect in all glory, all honor, right there in heaven where he was at, but yet he chose to leave that, to step out of that, to come to earth, to be despised and rejected. Why? It's almost unfathomable why he would do that. And Paul paints a picture here in these verses that show Jesus descending. He is going down, down, down. So he was in the form of God. He is divine, very God, a very God, and yet he did not cling to his rights, but emptied himself down, It's where he's going. He's emptying himself. He says, becoming nothing here in the translation that I read from today. And so the glory that had been displayed for everyone, anyone in his presence to be seen, was veiled and hidden. He was willing to leave that behind. And he refused to show his power. He refused to show his majesty, but instead took the form of a servant. Again, he's moving down. And not only was he willing to become like us, not only was he willing to serve us, but he did this to the point of death, even death on a cross. He went down as far as a person could go. He descended as far as he could go. Death, cursed on a cross. And so here is Jesus. He'd been in a state of infinite glory, and he's willing to descend to the lowest depths for you and me, to leave what was perfect willingly for our sake. And now, this isn't the main point that Paul is making here, but it needs to be said that each person here in this room today should understand that they are loved like this by God, that you are loved like this by the God of the universe. And I can't explain why that he would love us in this way. Have you ever seen one of those videos before? Or maybe you read a story about a mom who, when she sees that her child is in danger, she instinctively attacks some wild animal. I heard one time about a story about a mom attacking an alligator that was dragging her child away. And, you know, I don't know if any of those are true, but I think that we can relate to that. Something that we love that much and going to save it. But the gospel is like this. It's a little bit different than that. God sending his son to be eaten by the alligator so that he could somehow end up saving the alligator. That's the kind of sacrificial love that seems to be beyond our reach, and it would have been beyond our reach if God did not bring it close to us through his son, Jesus Christ. That's the kind of love that God has for us. And so I want you to go back to those English diagrams. In verses 5 through 8, here we have Jesus and we have the gospel. You're not going to find it there on the screen, but think on your mind. This is the bottom line. This is the baseline or the foundation. It's underneath and it's supporting verses 3 and 4. So the command that God has given to us to do nothing out of selfish ambition, to do nothing out of conceit, it is supported. It is supported by verses 5 through 8. Without verses 5 through 8, we could not be commanded to do verses 3 and 4. It is underneath those two things. And so we could never attain a sacrificial, serving, humble love that pleases God without what Jesus did for us in the gospel. It would be an absolutely empty command, impossible for us to complete. And so God here commands us to be and do something that is impossible without faith in Jesus Christ. It'd be impossible for us. And so here Jesus is our example. He's the illustration of a life of faith, always dependent on the Holy Spirit to live a life of obedience to God. I think sometimes that people believe they can't relate to Jesus because he's God in the flesh, and so it's no big deal for him to obey God. It's not even hard for him to obey God, right? But we have to understand that Jesus did not use his godhood. He did not use his godhood to overcome temptation. He depended completely on the Holy Spirit, trusting in his Father each and every day. And so when he emptied himself, he genuinely came to live as a man like us, looking to God for his every need, and he never sinned. He never sinned, obeying, serving, loving all the way to death, even death on a cross. And he did that so that we could truly love by the power of the same Holy Spirit that he was dependent on, so that we could complete verses 3 and 4. These are possible for followers of Jesus Christ. We can complete this command as we're dependent on God, as we believe in the gospel. And so underneath the call to be humble here is first the example that Jesus sets for us. He sets an example for us, but it's not just an example that he sets. But by believing in him, God gives us power to obey. As we believe in verses 5 through 8 that these things are true, that he did come for me. He left the throne room of heaven for me. He loved me. I don't understand why, but he did. If we believe that, there is power in that for us to obey this command, to put others before us, and to put our selfishness, the old man, all of the pride that was wrapped up in him, to see him crucified and a new man raised up in his place. And that new man is the person of Jesus Christ inside of me. And so without the power to obey that God promises to give us, Jesus is just an example. He's just an example that we could never live up to. Have you ever had one of those before? Maybe you had an older brother or an older sister, and they could do no wrong. They could do no wrong, and you just felt like you could never live up to them. You could never achieve what they achieved. They set the example that you couldn't follow. And so here, Jesus is not just an example for us that we cannot live up to. He is promising to give us the power to love and to serve just like he did. He's not trying to make us feel guilty out of his perfection. He is achieving something on our behalf so that we could genuinely follow in his steps. And so when you read God's commands in the New Testament, we need to understand them as promises from him that he will provide the ability for us to obey. Whatever God commands, he supplies the power for as we believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus here, we're told, he gave his life. He gave his life for this to be possible for us. And so if you feel like this morning there is absolutely no way that I can set my selfishness aside and genuinely look after the interests of other people's just like I would want to do for myself, God is telling you that there is power in the gospel. He will supply it. That's what Paul is doing here as he's making this argument. As he gives his command, he's showing that Jesus's example and power support, they support what he commands. And so the gospel is the illustration and the power for a life of humble service if we are believing it, truly believing it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says this, "For the word of the cross is folly, foolishness to those who are perishing." Those that don't believe, it is foolishness to them, but to us who do believe, the ones who are being saved, it's the power of God. So there is power in the belief of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which means for our passage today that you can serve like this if you believe. God promises to you, it is the power of God. So here at the bottom of your diagram, the very base of it is the foundation of the gospel. It supports our ability to obey what we're commanded to do in verses 3 and 4. But then at the very top, so another leg that goes up, the very top of all this, supported by everything that we've already mentioned, is verses 9 through 11. And specifically in verses 9 through 11, the place where it says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him." Because of all that Jesus Christ did in the gospel, by willing to become lowly, a servant, to take care of us, God promises to highly exalt him and give him a name that is above every name. And so Jesus descending to earth, serving us all the way to the cross, behind all of that, even before all of that, there was a promise from God to him that he would be exalted, that he would be lifted up by God. And so we need to understand that the fact that Jesus would be highly exalted by coming here to earth and serving us, that was not a surprise to him. So after he completed his mission, his rescue mission of sinners, and he got back to heaven, it wasn't like they threw a surprise party for him. It wasn't like he was shocked when he got back that he would be exalted by God, because this was always out in front of him. Even before he left heaven, this was the promise. Jesus, if you go and get my people, if you go and ransom them with your blood, if you will go and rescue them and become lowly, you will be exalted. And it's not as if he would just be exalted back to the place of God. He already had that. He already had his godhood. He already had all of his glory. And so what is it that he would have that he wouldn't have before? He would have the name of Savior. He would have a church. He would have a people that belonged to him that he purchased with his own blood. And so here in the gospel, God was promising to lift him up if he would become lowly. Some of you may already be thinking about this verse, but Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, "For the joy that was set before him." There was a joy that was set out in front of Jesus, and because of that, he was willing to endure the cross, despising the shame. So it was always in his view that when he left heaven, he would be exalted, and that was his joy, his glory. So he knew that he would have to endure tremendous suffering, the worst shame possible, naked, there bleeding on a cross, but he did it. He did it. Because this exaltation from the Father was out there in front of him. He endured the cross for the crown. That was God's promise to him, and it was always a motivation for him to persevere. And so when Paul is writing all this to the church at Philippi, he's not just getting carried away about talking about the glory of Christ, and Paul could do that. He's communicating to them the same promise that God gave to Jesus. The same promise of exaltation if you will become lowly. There is a crown on the other side of a cross for the church of Jesus Christ. And so God highly exalted Jesus because he was willing to be lowly, and he's promising to us that he will exalt us in due time if we will become lowly like our Savior. And so if you lift yourself up, God will bring you down. But if you will become lowly, God will lift you up. And that's what we have here in verses 3 and 4. This is a call to become lowly, to become nothing, to empty ourselves of selfishness and pride for the sake of other people. And then in verse 9, that we're reminded that if we do that, God will lift us up in due time, just as he lifted up our lowly Savior. Let me give you some verses that support this. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, where Peter says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." Humble yourself, God will exalt. James 4:10, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." The Lord Jesus, teaching his disciples, Luke chapter 14 says, "But when you were invited," talking about going to a wedding or a place of a gathering where there's lots of people there, and people want to sit in the high spots above everybody else, he says, "But when you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." This is a promise from God that if you will become lowly, God himself will exalt you. So in all of these passages, the speaker isn't just telling us about future exaltation to state a fact. It is a promise from God for now. To motivate service, lowliness, humility now amongst the people of God, that we would come together in something like this, setting the example or using the example of Jesus and being supplied by his power to serve others. So God desires to motivate us to humility. God is not like some parents who just say, do it because I said so. Have you ever done that with your kids before? I probably do it every day. But our God loves to motivate his children with reward. So he sets it out there in front of us and says, if you will be lowly now, I will lift you up. And that should encourage us as a church to do that very thing. So even what Fred was talking about a little while ago, that's an opportunity to find opportunities to serve one another, even in very practical ways. How, as a church, can we do that? How can we take the form of a servant? And if we do, God is promising us eternal reward. Eternal reward. He loves to give to his children. And he says, choose the way of your big brother Jesus. Give generously. Serve others to show the value of Jesus Christ, to honor him. Take joy in laying down your life and your possessions and your reputation, laying all of these things down for his sake. And when you do all of that, God says, I will heap piles of eternal reward upon you that are so heavy that if I were to give it to you right now, it would crush you. That's God's promise to his church. And so looking forward to that future joy, like Jesus did, will press you onward to humble yourself under others and have joy while you do it. God promises to empower that very thing. So as we get ready to close, go back one more time in your mind to your English diagram. At the bottom, you've got Christ's example and you've got his power. It's supporting the command that Paul gives in verses 3 and 4 to become lowly, to be a servant. And at the very top, we have the result of all of this, that there is a future exaltation for the church of Jesus Christ that is in him. And though the reward does not support, it's not underneath our humility, it serves to encourage it. It presses us onward. It motivates us to complete the command that Paul has given in verses 3 and 4. And folks, this week as I was looking at all of this, I could not help but be struck with the great need in my heart for all of this to be very real. Sometimes does it ever feel like what we read in verses 5 through 8 isn't so real? At least it's not very real in your heart in that moment. It requires faith. Faith is absolutely necessary for any of this to become real to us, the real thing. Faith makes it all come alive to us. I need God's promise of power. I need his promise of future reward to be so real in my heart, more so than my selfishness, or at least as much as my selfishness and my pride. Do I believe like this that Jesus actually came to give his life for my sins? Do I believe that? They don't need to just be empty words or routine that we practice when we come to church on Sunday mornings. Do you believe it in your heart that Christ gave his life for you, Betty Wagner? For you, Ellie Dillingham? Do you believe it? Is it here? Not just in your mind, but is it here? It's the real thing. And if it is, it will motivate the ability, the obedience to verses 3 and 4. I will follow through on that if Christ is real to me, that the gospel is true. I want to be pleasing to my master, not just to myself. And if that's going to be the case, it takes genuine faith. faith makes all of it come to life. And so as Peter says in his first epistle, he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. How is that possible? How is it possible to love Jesus Christ even though you have not seen him? It's faith that God has placed in my heart. Well, folks, I have to admit, I wasn't there on the day that Jesus Christ was crucified. I wasn't there, so why do I believe that he died for me? It's by the faith that God has placed in my heart. And how do I know that I should obey what God says here in these verses? And again, it is faith that God has placed in my heart. This has to be so true and so real. And we need to plead with God this morning for stronger faith. That's what I need so that I believe that humility today will not rob me of my joy, but it will strengthen it. That there is more joy to be had in living like Jesus, humble servant, than the joy that I could have as a selfish, prideful person. Faith will make that come to life. To believe that to lower myself will actually lift me up. To believe that to get a crown, there first has to be a cross. And this is God's way. It's the way of his Son. This is God's wisdom. This is his power. And we need to pray that God gives us faith to believe it and then to do it. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you, God, for the command that you give in your word. That every person here who has their ears and their hearts open would do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but that they would consider others greater than themselves and be willing to place themselves underneath them as servants, looking out not only for their own interests but the interests of others. Father, that will take faith as we look to the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we see his example that he set for us, but also knowing there is power in that as we believe it, that you promise to undergird all of our efforts to strengthen us each and every day as we serve others. And we pray, Father, that this future exaltation, the crowns that you promise us, that we will lay at the feet of our Savior, that this promise of future reward, this eternal weight of glory, that this would be so real in our hearts this morning. No fables here, no stories, no mind tricks, but that genuine faith would connect us to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we would believe it and we would serve like our Master, our Savior Jesus. Give us your Holy Spirit right now, God, to do these very things so that we can serve like him and have joy in our service. And we pray it in Jesus' name, amen. So this morning, if you would please stand to your feet. And there is the promise of air conditioning outside of these doors. And so we will leave here in just a moment. But I hope this morning, as you've come to this place, you have enjoyed worshiping your God. We have a merciful and kind Father. Let's sing praise to him one more time. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Just one last reminder.
volunteer meeting in the Bicentennial Room. God bless you all. You are dismissed.